We ask that you would give him the fullness of good health through the power of Jesus' name. We know there is no distance in prayer. We ask that you would visit him right now where he is and that you would fill this place, your house, with your presence for your glory, for your honor, in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we started our series, Sermons on Psalms, by taking a look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and how they serve as the introduction to the psalmist's view of the blessed life. And so today we're going to take a look. Throughout the series, I'm going to attempt, Holy Week will be a little bit different, but throughout the series I'm going to attempt to bring two psalms that I believe are intended to be read together. Because sometimes, because of the way chapters and versings work, sometimes we just kind of feel like, well, this is the place to stop. And some of the psalms are, if you will, cliffhangers, right? And they're meant to feed right into the text, at least on the opinion of the people who put the psalm together in the order that we have. And so I'm going to be making an attempt to do that. And we're going to continue that today with Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. So before we take a look at these in depth, I would like for us to just read them together. So here we have Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, the psalmist says. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And then Psalm 5 says this. Should sound familiar. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The word of the Lord. So here we have Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. There are a lot of Bible scholars who see a really significant connection between Psalm 3 and 4. And I don't dispute that, but I actually think that the connection between Psalm 4 and Psalm 5 is deeper, and I'll explain that when I get there, because there are a lot of people who are smarter than me that would not agree. So I'll explain that, what I see when we get there. But in Psalm 4, I think that there's an interesting structure to the way David has laid this out. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, David's address is to God. And then in 4, 2 through 6, he turns his attention to those who are, how shall we say, out to get him. Did anybody ever feel like someone is out to get you? All right. And just because you are afraid that someone is out to get you doesn't mean nobody is. Somebody told me that one time, which is, I don't know how that's supposed to make you feel better, but there you go. And then in 4, 7, and 8, David returns his address to God, right? So we have a connection between Psalms 3, 4, and 5, and we have a structure kind of like an Oreo cookie, right? Where the outside, the crispy wafers are David, the psalmist, speaking to God, and the cream center, that's when he addresses his naysayers. So here we go, taking a look down at Psalm 4. David's righteousness comes from God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. I love the word choice there, the God of my righteousness, because by default, we would be thinking the God of God's righteousness, right? That God is innately righteous. He is about God's business all the time, in every way, in every aspect of his being. But David recognizes that God has imputed some type of righteousness into David, and any righteousness that David has, it's because God has given it to him. So answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, if we have any church history fans in the audience, if you're not a church history fan, this will only be one slide, so you can pretend like you are. But we have a quote here from Erasmus. Erasmus was a pre-reformer. Now, he was one of the guys who was kind of feeding some discontent with the church as an organized structure just prior to Martin Luther. And Martin Luther grabs a hold of some of Erasmus' ideas and fans them into what we today call the Protestant Reformation. Erasmus said this, and I agree with most, but not all. Someone may ask why he is called the God of righteousness in the Psalms. It's because no one is righteous unless God makes him righteous or justified by faith. I think that's a big amen. But why then does the psalm say, of my righteousness? I love this statement. Because nothing is more truly our own than God's gifts given to us. Man, that's just powerful. Nothing is more truly our own than that which God has sought to impart into your life. That's yours. That's what makes you, you. That is part of your identity as a portion of the body of Christ. Because he puts no conditions on them and never asks for them back unless we're ungrateful. And I'm sure he's taking that from the parable of the talents, right? You may recall the one person doubled talents, another person doubled talents, another person hid them in the ground. And Jesus said, that's wicked. And I think that's what Erasmus is referring to here. He never asks for them back unless we're ungrateful. His gifts are irrevocable. As I have said, human righteousness consists in trusting in God's promises while acknowledging that we ourselves have earned nothing but damnation. And all that's powerful and it's harsh, but it's true. The wages of my flesh, the wages of my work, the wages of my effort apart from Christ, don't bring me to Christ. They don't earn me right standing with God. My own actions increase my separation. And David is recognizing that here. God's righteousness lives in fulfilling his promises, not because humanity deserves it, because it was he who made them. God's promises are fulfilled because God promised them. Not because of what we've done. We haven't earned them. We have a God who in his grace set in forth the plan of the ages and knew that the plan of the ages would be in effect before the first seed of the garden was ever planted. Aren't we thankful for that? Moving forward, David says this. He says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." There's the period, the setting of this psalm is kind of up for debate. David never explains specifically what he's going through when he writes this lament. But how many of you have ever had the time or the situation or the need to just cry out to God in pain and anguish? That's what David the psalmist is doing here. He's expressing his innermost pain to God. And he's saying that, how long is my honor being turned to shame? I think what's happening here is that David has assumed the role of king. He has come, he has accepted the anointing that Samuel poured on him, which occurs while Saul is still alive, creating an awkward moment in biblical history. But David has been anointed king. I believe that he's now taken the throne. And there are detractors in the body. There are those who are saying, this is not God's man. This is not the one that the prophet should have anointed. This is not the right individual. And I can prove it by pointing to what's happening in Israel around us. And there are some things that are happening in Israel. We'll get to what I think they are in a moment. But they are creating a discomfort. And some of David's detractors are saying, yeah, well, if you were really God's man, if you were really the anointed, if you were really the person of God, then we wouldn't be going through this as a nation. Blaming our politicians and heads of state for problems that we experience as nations, states, countries, cities, etc., is indeed nothing new. And David is experiencing that now. How long is your glory, the magnificence of your call, how long is that going to be put to shame by those who are denying that I'm the person? And I have to say that David says, how long will they seek after lies? And I think that the lie is that David is not God's man. Can you imagine being David? Remembering clearly Samuel pouring the oil on your head? Remembering clearly being inaugurated as king of Israel? And then having perhaps friends, perhaps allies, say, no, that's not you. You're not that guy. And feeling the pain of being rejected. I think on a different but similar level, if I can go there, I certainly, as a teacher, my wife and I currently teachers, finishing out my time at Phoenix Christian, and we live in the Washington School District. And so if you have followed the news, I don't want to take time to go too far down that road from the pulpit, but I feel like the student teachers at Arizona Christian University this week have got to be feeling that they are being shamed for dedication to God's righteousness. And I have prayed for them and continue to lift them up because I'm not involved firsthand, But through reading the psalm, I can somehow make a connection to how they must feel today and how David must have felt then, being ridiculed, being mocked, being shamed for taking a stand for God's righteousness. David continues and says, "Be angry and do not sin." Note that David doesn't say, "Don't be angry." He says, "Be angry, but don't sin." And I think that the point of that is that the audience, the people who are complaining, I think they got a legitimate complaint. I think there is a legitimate reason for them to be angry. And David is saying, all right, there it is. But in your anger, do not sin. Don't come against God, God's anointed in David, and don't come against the righteousness of God as a whole. Instead, ponder this at bed. When you lie down, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. Now, I love what Paul tells in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices before the Lord. And when we are constantly offering ourselves to God, God, here I am. Here I am as your sacrifice. Do with me what you will today. The more consistently we do that, the easier it is to trust. Right? Because we see God fulfill his promises to us, to others, through us. We see that. And the more closely we walk with God, the easier it is to trust in him. However, the greater the distance, the larger the distraction, the more difficult it is to trust. David says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. I actually think that statement's in there for a purpose. I think that when David writes this, there's a lack of grain and a lack of wine. I think the problem here is a famine of sorts, a food shortage, something that's messing with the health economy of the people of Israel. And I think that David's detractors are saying if David was the man of God, he'd be blessing us with good crops. He'd be blessing us with the fruit of the vine. And since God is withholding that, you must not be the guy. And in response to that, David says, you know what? I have more joy in my relationship with God than you all have when your storehouses are full. What an amazing amount of joy and satisfaction that has to be. And David concludes with this fantastic thought. This is so good. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. You guys may be awake, beating yourselves up. How are we going to solve this problem? How are we going to take care of this need? How are we going to motivate the king to be more righteous? And David's saying, while you're doing that, you know what I'm going to be doing? Sleeping like a baby, comfortably, right? Because he knows who he is and he knows what he is in relationship to God as his father. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And now we move to Psalm 5. We sang together. Thank you to the worship team for putting that into the set. Fantastic. The structure here is interesting. David's weaving a tapestry. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he speaks of the righteous. Then in 4 to 6, he speaks of the unrighteous. Then in 7 and 8, he speaks of the righteousness again. Then in 9 and 10, he goes back to the unrighteous. And then he concludes with righteousness in 5, 11, and 12. So he's got this stacked, layered approach. Hebrew poetry loves to do that. Not focused on rhyming, that's not the idea. But to take an idea, to take a thought, to deepen it, to intensify it, and to make it connect to our emotions. And that's what David is doing here. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Well, if you remember last week, We talked about how the blessed man, right? The blessed man meditates on the word of the Lord day and night, and that the word there means meditation or groaning, the idea being that you are like reading it to yourself aloud. Same word. It's the same word that gets rendered as meditation in other places, right? So give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my going over and over and over your word as I say it, as I read it to myself, as I ponder how it applies, as I reflect on how you want to live it out. Consider as I do that. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I actually believe David's being literal here. I think he's referring to bringing an actual physical sacrifice. He's looking forward to bringing it to the tabernacle. The word temple is going to be used here, but the word temple and tabernacle can be interchangeable. It just means a large, spacious spot. And we know, from 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that David doesn't build the temple, right? Solomon builds the temple. But the tabernacle exists. The Holy of Holies exists. The place where David can bring his sacrifice unto the Lord, it exists. So he's either speaking of the tabernacle or he's future-looking. He's future-looking. He continues and says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now, I don't know about you, but it looks to me like things have escalated in Psalm 5 from where they were in Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, the problem was vocal detractors. In Psalm 5, this is some form of violent opposition. People are taking up arms against their king. I personally believe that this is David's work during the rebellion led by Absalom. For those of you not remembering exactly who Absalom was, he was one of David's sons and took up arms against David as he believed some of David's detractors that Absalom would make a better king, that he was better suited to the task than David was. And they rallied behind him, declared him king. And so David is facing armed rebellion, pretty successful armed rebellion for a while as well, led by his own son. I can't imagine how that would feel. Here I am on the run. My life is at risk because quite literally, my son wants to kill me. I can't imagine the dismay. "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." David is not asking for God to just remove the enemies. David is saying, "God, navigate my path. Show me where to go. Show me how to respond, and I'm there with you. I will go in the way that you direct. Make my path clear." And how many of you at one time or another have prayed that? "Oh, God, just show me. Just show me what you're doing. Just show me where I want to go where you're going. I want to do what you're doing. But right now, in the midst of whatever this trial is, whatever this situation is, I can't see it clearly. Could you please open the veil? Open the curtain. Show me the path. I will go where you direct." And I believe that that's what David is doing here. Give me a straight path. Give me a clear path. I will follow your direction. And then we come to this part. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave." That is an incredibly harsh statement. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. In the biblical era, it was quite common. You know, we see this with the crucifixion of Jesus, right? When Jesus is taken down from the cross, he's placed in a tomb. The family doesn't have their own tomb, so Joseph of Arimathea says, I've got a freshly carved tomb. It's for my family. You can put the body there. And in the biblical era, it was very, the traditional approach was that you took the body, you put it on the slab in the tomb, you would close the tomb, you would paint it with kind of a white paint, a whitewash, makes the door of the tomb look all nice. And about the time it took for weathering to wear all that whitewash away was about how long it took the body on the inside of the tomb to decompose. And when the weathering had done its job and when the stone that had sealed the tomb was back to normal, it was then safe to roll the stone away. You could re-enter the tomb. The bones would be put into a little box and put onto a shelf carved into the side of the tomb for the storage of that purpose. And the slab is now ready for the next person in the family to make use of it. Traditional approach. But what happens if you don't seal that tomb? If you don't seal that tomb, it's not going to take too terribly long before things in that area smell horrid. This is why Jesus makes the comment to the Pharisees, on the outside you look great, you're like whitewashed stones. But on the inside, you are decaying. Right? Looks great on the outside, but it's the inside that matters. David is saying their throat is like an open grave. The things that are coming out of the mouths of David's attackers are the stench of a decaying corpse. And that's powerful imagery. Man, to never be told that. Their throat is like an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So David says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. They got it all figured out. Okay, leave them to their own devices. Let's see how well their plans work for them. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Right? Their attack isn't against David. It's against God, because God has placed David on the throne of Israel to be God's man at that hour. So they are fighting against God's decree. And now we have a fantastic trilogy. But radical change in direction. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For blessed the righteousness, O God. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Man, shields, great things, right? Great things. In the some of the corps in the Roman infantry had a shield that had about an inch of cork on the outside. And you would, before a battle, they would take that shield and just throw it into the river, the pond, the stream, whatever water supply was nearby. And they would let that just soak up a whole bunch of water. It's really heavy now. Now, they're not going to drink the water out of that cork, but in the Roman era, the number one way to get a group of soldiers to disperse is to launch flaming arrows into them. Well, the Romans just let those flaming arrows embed into the shields and extinguish themselves, right? Because of the protection that it offered, they knew we can still be about the purpose. We can still move to the goal. We don't have to worry about what the enemy may say or do. God blesses the righteous and gives that person favor as with a shield. And look at the two trilogies here. When we are in our fullness in Christ, what do? we rejoice, we sing, we exalt. Three things that we do when we receive our fulfillment in Christ. And what does God do as we rejoice and we sing and we exalt? What does he do? He spreads his protection. He blesses the righteous and he covers them with a shield. So we rejoice, we sing, we exalt. God spreads, God blesses, God covers. And both of those are woven together into this final stanza of the psalm. I think that's fantastic. Now let me tell you why I believe that Psalm 4 and Psalm 5 were intended to go together and why I think they are inseparable pals. Back last week, we shared that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 introduce Volume 1 of Psalmology, if you will. No such word, but there should be. It's great, Psalmology. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 introduce the book of Psalms as a whole, but they also introduce this first section. And this first section would have been read to go along with the Genesis record. Volume 1 of the Psalms would have accompanied Genesis. And what do we see in Genesis? That if you were reading these Psalms together with the opening stanzas of Genesis, it would be impossible to miss, is this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and the sixth day. I think that God is doing two things here through Moses. I think that God is showing Moses how the creation account was borne out. But I think that God is also showing Moses that there's a rhythm to life. There's a rhythm to our walk with God. There's a rhythm to our experience. And I think that when we take a look at what we see in Psalm 4 and 5, we get this. The psalmist says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep." Well, when do you go to bed? When do you lie down? When do you go to sleep? The evening. And then Psalm 5, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you." And I think that the psalmist is showing us through the pairing of these two psalms that this is an order of life that we're supposed to bring with us into our contemporary walk with God. We're supposed to look for first thing in the morning, prayer, study of the scripture, singing of a worship chorus, something that brings our minds to God, that allows him to fill us with his presence and his purpose and his vision for this day. It equips me. And when I go out the door and I haven't done that, the days are often harder. Right? I think that God is telling us there's an order. You start your day. You start it. You meet God in the morning. And then in the evening, as you wind down, oh God, it's prayer time. An opportunity for me to reflect. Where did things go well? Who do I need to apologize to? What do I need to do to be better equipped for what you're going to lead me to do tomorrow? I think that there's a rhythm that God began in Genesis that he's reminding his people. You want to take refuge in me? You want to find the stillness and the beauty of my presence? You connect. You connect in the evening and you connect in the morning. Because what happens when we fail to connect? What happens to any relationship when you no longer connect with someone? What happens? Yeah, they deteriorate. Paths separate. It's a natural thing. So David is telling us, morning, evening, check in, connect. He's doing it by modeling it out. As we conclude for this morning, I think it's real easy for us to look at the passage and see ourselves as David. It's real easy to see myself as David. It's real easy. You know what's challenging? It's challenging is when I have to admit that I might be one of the detractors. It's challenging to admit I may be the one who is lost touch. It's challenging to admit that I may be the one who's saying something that's inappropriate or, as David said, a throat with an open grave. So if we want to find God's refuge and his protection, and we want to find the beauty of his presence, where do we find that? Well, according to Psalm 4 and Psalm 5, we see it in consistent prayer. I will call out to the Lord. Consistent meditation. I will explore the scriptures of God. I will hide his words in my heart that I will not be the one to sin against him. I will not be the one who offends God. I present myself as a living sacrifice. Because when I have sacrificed myself, when I have committed, God, it's your will, your way, not mine. When I have made that commitment, it is much, much, much more difficult to walk in opposition to what his call is. And I will live in submission to you. When you instruct, I'll follow. Because your will, your ways, superior to mine 100% of the time. But refuge and protection is lost when instead I give myself over to following a lie. If I give myself over to bloodlust and the desire for revenge or vendetta or getting even, if I give myself over to living in deceit, and boy, the hardest thing about living in a state where you're deceiving yourself is that you don't know that you're deceiving yourself, and that's a tough place to be. God, if I'm mistaken, reveal it and help me to see. Help me to lose destructive words, and don't let me commit vain flattery. Instead, set those aside and be a person of prayer, be a person of meditation, be a person of sacrifice, and be a person of submission. And I believe that that's what David is showing us in Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, I would like to remind you that the Lord's table is open to all believers in Jesus Christ here at Calvary. We ask that you approach the altar from the sides as the